Father, we've prayed already that you would please, by your Spirit, give us a greater insight into who you are today. And as we open the Bible together and as we look at this book of Revelation, we pray that that would be the consequence of our reading and of our studying and our praying and reflecting, that we would have a greater revelation of who you are, that we would know you better. And to that end, Lord, please help me preach well, in Jesus' name. So today we're beginning a new series of talks about the book of Revelation. At the heart of the book of Revelation, or what is at the heart of the book of Revelation? The Revelation is a book about expectations and perspectives. Expectations and perspectives. What we expect from life has so much to do with our perspective on life. Okay, so what we expect from life has so much to do with our perspective on life. Let me give you an illustration of that. This summer past, Rebecca and I went on our first ever balloon ride. Some of you have heard me talk about this already. We got up at 4:30 one morning and we drove up to Chateau Day for a dawn liftoff. At that time of the morning, at 4:30 in the morning, neither of us were able to speak that much. There wasn't too much communication possible at that time in the morning. But what we did talk about had everything to do, not with our liftoff, but with our landing. If we were nervous about anything, and I would have to put my hand up and say, if there was anything I was nervous about, was how on earth were they going to land this thing? There were just too many stories of balloons falling over and falling into trees and things like that. So that was what most of our conversation was about. But our experience that day went beyond our expectations, way, way beyond our expectations. If you ever have an opportunity to go on a balloon ride, go for it. It is simply amazing. And one of the fantastic benefits of the balloon ride that day was that I saw Switzerland from a completely different perspective. It was the perspective of 3,000 meters. We literally went up like a lift. The balloon just went straight up. And we sat at about 3,000 metres for about an hour. And you could look down towards Geneva and Lac Léman. You could see Lausanne very clearly, the Grammont. When you even panned round, there was Mont Blanc. I'm going to check. That's going to really test my geography this morning. If you look back, or look around, you could see all along the valley, and you could see the Matterhorn. What's the French? Cervin?
Cervin.
Towards the Matterhorn. And then if you sort of went round, you could see over towards Interlaken, and you could see the mountains over there. Pan all the way round, you could see over towards Bern, and then all the way round towards Neuchâtel. I mean, it was simply quite amazing. And one of the things that struck me that day was just how close everything is. Everything is really close. If it wasn't for these mountains, it would be really, really easy to travel around Switzerland. But the mountains are there. That's the reality. That's the reality. You know, if you've ever been walking, you know, you find yourself down in this valley, this dirty great mountain sitting in front of you, and it just takes you hours to go, you know, as the crow flies in a straight line, it would take you hours to walk that because of these mountains. And it's really fascinating because one perspective, the valley perspective, is that it just takes you ages to get somewhere. But the 3,000 meter perspective is, wow, everything's really, really close. The book of Revelation is for people who find themselves in the valley with a dirty great mountain sitting in front of them. And what happens is that Revelation is like a balloon ride. It takes you up to 3,000 meters, and you have this amazing eternal perspective, not of Switzerland, but of the course of human history. And it leaves you with the perspective, wow, everything's a lot closer than I thought. Revelation is about perspective that defines our expectations of what it means to live on planet Earth, what it means to live the life that we're living right now, which is so often in the valley with a dirty great mountain sitting in front of you. So I want you to think about perspective and expectation as we travel over these next 3 or 4 weeks through the book of Revelation. We're not doing it verse by verse. We're going to be taking up sort of 4 or 5 key themes throughout this amazing book. But just keep in your mind that perspective. Think about balloons and valleys. Perspective and expectation. This morning we're going to be, the title of this morning's talk is Jesus Like You've Never Seen Him Before. Jesus Like You've Never Seen Him Before. But before we jump in there, just a little bit of 60 seconds on history and politics, and a couple of minutes on theology, and then just to finish off sort of introductory thoughts. So a little bit of history and politics. Revelation is written to a circuit of 7 churches, and you have them listed for you there. I think it's verse 9 and 10. It is a letter. It did go to these 7 churches, but don't miss the number 7. Does anybody know the significance of the number 7 in the scriptures? What is it? It's the perfect number. And so this is not just for those 7 churches. It's for every church, every local church that will follow over the next 2,000 years. And so it's written to this circuit of 7 churches. Living at the time of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was still reigning supreme. However, at that particular moment, the Roman Empire was going through a pretty shaky, turbulent time. Anybody heard of Nero? Yeah, complete nutter. And Nero had just left the building. He had just died. And everybody was hoping for a more stable period. But what followed wasn't better. And what Rome went through is known as the Year of the 4 Caesars. Can you guess why? No? Oh dear. Okay. In that year, there were 4 Caesars. Okay, so it had basically gone from one leader to the next. Until finally, at the end of that year, the Flavian dynasty came in and there was a bit more stability. So the political atmosphere at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation is a shaky one. Yes, Rome reigns supreme, but it's quite turbulent. The Christian church at the time is the first generation church. It's small enough at the moment that it's flying underneath the radar screen of Rome. So there will have been some local persecution, some local tension, but right now it's underneath the radar screen of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire don't really know that it exists. However, John, who is the author of this book, realizes that as the church grows, that as the church expands throughout the Roman Empire, what's going to happen? The church is going to cease to be under the radar screen, and it's going to be visible to the Roman authorities. And John, being the experienced apostle prophet that he is, knows that whenever the church jumps up under the radar screen, persecution is going to head towards the church. And so John writes this to a church that currently is underneath the radar screen, but in the years to come will be facing significant persecution. And John is conscious that the church will respond to persecution in one of 3 ways. And you see these themes actually coming throughout the whole of the letter. He realizes that some of the church, faced with persecution, will compromise. The church will compromise, the pain will be too much, and so the church will compromise, and it will assimilate itself into the Roman Empire. The second way the church might respond is that it will feel the threat and it will run away, it will hide, it will isolate itself. But then there's the third response that the church can make, and that is to courageously take a stand and bear witness for Christ. Just jumping ahead to the 21st century, those 3 choices are exactly the choices that you and I face living, being a Christian in a secular environment. We can compromise, we can hide, or we can take a stand. And so Revelation not only speaks the first century church, it speaks the 21st century vivid. So that's the historical, political context. A little bit about theology. That was a lot more than 60 seconds, I apologize. Theology. So if the church is going to experience persecution, even to the point of some losing their lives, John needs to answer a question. Here's the question, and this is the question that Revelation seeks to answer. Where is the sovereign God when evil seems to be winning the day? If the church is going to be coming under the persecution of the Roman Empire, where is God in that? Where is the sovereign God when evil seems to be winning the day? Doesn't persecution mean that the Roman Empire is stronger than God? Doesn't persecution mean that God has left the building and left his church to survive by itself? And so John, in the book of Revelation, will seek to answer the question, how does God still reign even in times of suffering? How does God reign even when his church has been persecuted? And again, I hope you can see the relevance to 21st century life. We just need to jump on a plane, travel 3 hours east, and we will be in a part of the world now where the church is being decimated. So where is the sovereignty of God there? Or if you look around this church this morning, and I realize that we've got snow, but why isn't this place so packed that there are people sitting on the windowsills? Why is this place so packed that there are not 5 services on a Sunday? I mean, where is the sovereignty of God where the church is struggling in the Western world? And it's all to do with perspective and expectation. It's all to do with perspective and expectation. Let me give you an illustration, and don't laugh at this. It's a bit silly. I hope it works, and I want you to keep it with you over the next 3 or 4 weeks. So here comes the illustration. It's a bit of a metaphor. I've lived in 2 places over the last 25 years. I've lived in Belfast, and I've lived in Blonay. When Yvonne and I came to Blonay 13 years ago, we were quite shocked to see children of 6 and 7 going to school by themselves. Where were the parents? We were quite shocked to discover that not only did they let their children walk to school by themselves, but sometimes parents would go out on an evening for a meal and leave their 6 and 7-year-olds in the house by themselves. Irresponsible. Why was it irresponsible? Because we came from Belfast. And you didn't do that in Belfast. You see, living in Blonay was an amazing experience for us. It was a beautiful village, manicured village, safe, secure, so much better than Sunday. Really, really nice. Living in Blonay was a taste of heaven. Please remember this as a metaphor. So much different from living in Belfast. Rioting, protest marches, bombs, shootings. Now, don't get me wrong, there were moments in Belfast which were just outstanding, some amazing people, but some very dark times, some very dark people. And here's my question to you. This is where the metaphor is going, is what world do we live in? Do we live in a world that's more like Blonay? Or do we live in a world that's more like Belfast? Just ask yourself that question. Imagine that tomorrow morning, I get up and I walk into my day believing that the world is everywhere is like Blonay. Secure, manicured, perfect. Heaven on earth. What's going to happen to me? Well, it's not going to be too long before something undermines my belief that the world is like blind. I'm going to get an email. I'm going to get a telephone call. I'm going to turn the news on. And I am suddenly, my expectations are going to be blown out of the water. I will be saying to myself, but Lord, this is meant to be like Blonay. This world is meant to be perfect. It's meant to be peaceful. People are not meant to get sick. People are not meant to die. The world's meant to be at peace. And suddenly my expectations are blown out of the water, and I'm confused and I'm disappointed, and I'm thinking to myself, God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? You see, a wrong understanding of our world, a wrong perspective leads to wrong expectations. And wrong expectations leads to confusion and disappointment and discouragement. Revelation will give us two things. It will give us a picture of what planet Earth is really like. And as you read Revelation, you will see that the major image that comes through is battle. It's fight. It's war. And we will be called to perseverance and to endurance. That's the perspective that Revelation will give us. But it doesn't just leave us there, because what Revelation does is that it puts us into a balloon, takes us up to 3,000 meters, and not only shows us earth, but shows us heaven as well. And it will tell us that one day, Belfast will become like Blenheim. I realise that the metaphor is ridiculous. That's the heart of the book of Revelation. And I find it striking that right at the very, very, very beginning of the book of Revelation, we are given a vision, a perspective on Jesus. Jesus like we've never seen him before. So here's what I'd like you to do. If you've got your pew Bibles, could you open them for me? And it's page 1233. And what I'd like you to do is that I want you to follow with me from verse 9 through towards verse 20. And I want us to look at this together. We're going to read this. We're going to read it slowly. I'm going to pause and make a comment every now and again. And then I want to say just one thing, and then we'll finish. So verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in what? Suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. You see, John is already setting our expectation of what it means to be a disciple. There will be what? Suffering. And it will require what? Patient endurance. I don't know about you, but I want my Christian life to be a little blonde bubble where everything works out and nothing goes wrong. But that's not what John is saying. John is saying that our experience of planet Earth will be defined by suffering and will require of us patient endurance. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos is a sort of southwest Turkey in the Aegean Sea. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. John emphasizes that because he hasn't made this up. John hasn't had too much cheese for supper. This vision that he's passing on to us is of the Holy Spirit. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And there you have the churches listed for us. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned and saw, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the seven lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Someone like the Son of Man, a human being, but much more. Here, standing before John, is the ascended Jesus. Jesus like we have never seen him before. There is a glimpse of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was our first reading, where Peter, James, and John see Jesus for a moment in his glory. But here he is, the ascended Jesus. And it's very, very interesting that John doesn't use his name at the moment. It's as if John's just wanting to make a distinction here. This is Jesus like you've never seen him before. The ascended Jesus. The hair on his head was white like wool and white like snow. White is the symbol in Revelation for purity and integrity. We were singing earlier on, holy, holy, holy. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Ever been to Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls? I remember parking, we were on our honeymoon, and I remember parking yards or a couple of hundred meters from the falls, and you open the door, and what do you hear? You hear this roar, and it's intimidating. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, symbol of the word of God. And his face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell as though dead. That's the impact of the ascended Jesus on John. I fell as though dead. But what happens next? Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Quickly back up to verse 8. And you'll see that God the Father describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The Father is the Alpha and the Omega, but the Son is the first and the last. Don't be surprised. In the book of Revelation, you will get hundreds of references to the Trinity. Well, maybe not hundreds, but you'll get lots of references to the Trinity. I am the first and the last. I am the dead. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I want to just make one point and then finish. As I was thinking about this passage this week, the reason why I deliberately wanted to walk through it was because, in a sense, I didn't want to spoil it. But this passage is an invitation to fix our eyes on Jesus. Here we are, living on planet Earth. We're not in the balloon at 3,000 meters. We find ourselves in the valley with mountains in front of us. We don't have the perspective, and so what do? Answer is, we fix our eyes on Jesus. That is what we are called to do as disciples in the valley. We're not on the balloon, we're in the valley. How do we ensure that we walk with faith and endurance in a world that's more like Belfast and Blimey? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We sometimes sing that song, don't we? We fix our eyes on Jesus. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that the book of Revelation is so visual is because we are to visualize it. I'm sure that as I was reading through that, images were bursting in your mind. It's hard to hear of the ascended Jesus dressed in a white robe and a golden sash and bronze feet and blazing eyes and white hair and face shining like the sun and a voice like the sound of mighty waters, and not to imagine that. And I am convinced that that's exactly what we're to do. We come from a church that's been profoundly and wonderfully impacted by the Revelation, by the Reformation. One of the emphases that the Reformation brought to us was the study of scriptures. But sometimes that has meant that we've actually lost the ability to visualize the scriptures. And that's important as well. And one of the things that I would encourage you to do, if you have half an hour today, find yourself a quiet corner, read Revelation 1, 9 to 20 several times, and then prayerfully begin to visualize it. Visualize Jesus standing before you. Visualize the white robe, the golden sash. See his white hair. See his eyes blazing like fire. Look at his feet like bronze in a furnace. hear the sound of rushing waters, and allow that to impact you. I was doing that this week, and one of the two things really struck me as I was visualizing this passage. The first thing was just how dangerous Jesus seems. I mean, when you hear the sound like rushing waters, it's intimidating. His face burning like fire, like the sun. His eyes blazing like fire. You are in the presence of someone who is dangerous, powerful, and then get me right, threatening. And no wonder John ended up where? On his knees, on his face. There's that beautiful moment in the The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the children, I think it's Lucy, or I think that Mr. Beaver's been talking about Aslan the Lion, and Lucy says, "Is he dangerous?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Yes, he is, but he's good." And we have this illustrated in this passage absolutely beautifully, because you have John visualizing this. He ends up in his face. And what does Jesus say to him? "Do not fear." And what does Jesus do to him in the passage? Do you remember? He touches him. And those of you who know your Gospels will know that in the Gospels, time and time and time again, what did Jesus do to the leper? What did Jesus do to the woman who was sick for 12 years? He touched her. Jesus did this as a sign of his compassion and his mercy. And John, who would have visualized this, who would have known this because he followed him, would have known what that touch meant. "Yes, John, you need to be on your knees before me, but John, you need to know I am good. I am compassionate. Yes, John, I am dangerous and I am threatening because I am the ascended Christ. But John, you need to know that I am full of compassion and full of goodness." Why do we need a vision of the ascended Christ? Why is the L'Oreal advert not good enough? The blonde-haired Jesus. Why is that not good enough? It's beautiful, I love these windows, but it falls short of who Jesus is today. And we need a vision. If we are to follow Christ, if we are to stand and bear witness to him without compromising or running away, we need a vision of the glory of the ascended Christ. We need to know deep down of the greatness and the power and the majesty and the splendor and the danger of the Christ that we follow. Is that your vision? If not, good news, because we have it here in Scripture. We have it in Revelation 1 that we can meditate on and reflect on. And it's this vision that the seven churches need as they move into a season of persecution and pressure. I don't know where you are. I don't know whether you would say today that you're in a valley. You might feel as if you're in the balloon right now. But for some of us, today will be a day for the valley. What do you need? I cannot promise you today that that valley is going to disappear like that. But what I can promise you is that there is an ascended Christ who comes alongside you in his dangerous power, but also in his dangerous goodness. An ascended Christ who comes and touches you and says, "Do not fear." I don't know what your trouble is today, whether it's to do with work, whether it's to do with family, whether it's to do with age and stage or illness, or whether it's just that life's hard right now. And maybe you're tempted to compromise, and maybe you're tempted to run. But I would encourage you today to pursue a vision of the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, who in his power and his might and his dangerous goodness is alongside you. And choose to fix your eyes on him and not on the valley. I want to pray, and it would be so easy just to think, oh, that's a nice sermon, or that's a nice passage, but my conviction is that this is the word of the Lord. We said it earlier on, and we say it every Sunday. This is the word of the Lord. And I want to believe that actually this word is for us today. And what I want to pray for us all, and encourage you to pray for yourself, is that the Holy Spirit would take these words, in God's word, and bring it alive for us. So that we just won't walk out of here and think, oh, that was good. Oh, there's snow. What am I going to have for lunch? But actually, this word would shape us and change us in the valley. Let's pray.